Let's turn our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. And I begin reading at verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet, and anointed him with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is, who is touching her, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, You have rightly judged. And then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you will help us today to love and to adore the Savior. Father, may we see the greatness of our debt, which has been freely forgiven. And may we delight in that one who has provided salvation for sinners. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All of us in this room have our own different tastes. We have things that we like, and we have things that we really don't like. That can be true in regard to things like food. There are people on this planet that love Brussels sprouts. Can't imagine how that is so, but they do. Others hate them. Some people love sweets. Others are indifferent to them. Now, this truth goes on in regard to things that we like to do. There are some who love to travel. They love to see exotic places. And there are others who are homebodies. There are some who love the great outdoors, and others like nothing more than curling up with a good book. Now, such diversities of opinions and likes or dislikes are harmless. And no matter what you might think of them, no matter how strongly you might hold to your opinion, it is simply your opinion. It is a matter of how you are put together. It is a matter of your personality. Your position on Brussels sprouts has nothing to do with the condition of your soul. But you know, there are some people who carry this kind of open-hearted attitude over into spiritual things. There would be those that would say, well, you know, there are some people that are just really into spiritual things, and others are not. There are some people that just really happen to love Christ, and other Christians don't. Some Christians just really love God's people. Some Christians have a real desire for God's Word, and others don't, and it's simply a matter of personality. Some people love spiritual things. Other Christians, they would say, don't. Well, is it really a matter of indifference? Is it simply a matter of personality? Or is it a matter of heart and of experience of the grace of God? Well, this morning, as we come to study God's Word, we will see in this passage that our quote-unquote spiritual taste is rooted in our hearts. For in the text this morning, we will encounter two people with a very different disposition toward the things of God, and particularly toward the Lord Jesus. Now, if I were to present you a photograph of these two individuals taken long ago, and if I were to read to you something of their biography, you would be tempted to say, "Ah, I know which one loves the Lord and which one is a worldling. I know which one loves the things of God and which one doesn't." And I would promise you that you would get it backwards. We would attribute love where there is no love, and we would deny love where it burned brightly on the basis of appearance. Now, this section of God's Word is, in many ways, an expansion on the teaching that Jesus has just given in regard to the various dispositions toward John the Baptist. And you remember that there were those that hated John the Baptist, and there were those that hated the Lord Jesus. There were those who thought that the message was either too hard or else it was too soft. And we said at that time, in the words of Jesus, that wisdom would be justified by all of her children. It would be justified in the gospel by sinners embracing the truth, and it would also be justified in seeing sinners condemned. We saw that there were those who received the gospel readily, and there were those who, because of their self-righteousness, rejected and despised the clear will of God for them. That is, that they repent of their self-righteousness, that they become converted, that they become like little children in order to enter the kingdom. This narrative now displays for us the one who justified God and the one who rejects God's will. As we look at this text this morning, there are two headings I want us to consider it under. First of all, I want us to see two hearts displayed toward Jesus, and then two hearts exposed toward Jesus. First of all, consider two hearts displayed toward Jesus. And we'll see, first of all, the heart of what I'm going to call an inhospitable host, and then the heart of a grateful sinner. Consider, first of all, the display of an inhospitable host. We are introduced here to a man called Simon, Simon the Pharisee. I was reading the other day about the most popular names that are given to boys and girls these days, and you would get the impression from reading the Bible that a long time ago Simon was the most popular name. It seems to be every other man in the Bible is named Simon. Simon Peter, Simon the Cyrenian, Simon the Leper, Simon Magus, Simon the Pharisee, and other Simons that we encounter in the Bible. Now, this is the only time we read of this particular Simon who was of the sect of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, in all fairness, were at one time, a very zealous organization of believers dedicated to scrupulously keeping God's law. They had witnessed the judgment of God upon a nation in rebellion against God's law, and they were determined that such a thing would never happen again. If God judged them for their Sabbath breaking, well, they would ensure that they would never break the Sabbath again. If God would judge them for their idolatry, well, they would put up great hedges around idolatry. They wanted to very closely guard and protect the law of God. And in many ways, that is a very righteous endeavor. The problems with the movement, however, became manifold. They soon began to create their own traditions, and as is always the case, when you have your own traditions, you exalt those traditions and rules above the Scriptures. Furthermore, they began to look to themselves for their own salvation, which they thought came about by their keeping the external rules and regulations that they had created. No longer did they view themselves as sinners in need of the grace and mercy of God. They did not see themselves as those in need of pity, but rather those who because of their religious devotion merited the favor of God. And the idea became that you can get to heaven by religious zeal, by devotion, by good works, by holding to the right doctrine and doing the right things. Just keep the rules and all will be well with your soul. Dress the right way, eat the right foods, avoid certain foods, go to the right place at the right time, on the right day, say the right words, avoid certain people, abstain from certain things, and heaven will be opened up to you because of these things that you do. Now, as those of us who know our Bibles, and those perhaps with only a cursory acquaintance with their Bibles, know that Jesus was not a very popular fellow among the Pharisees. He was not their preacher of the month. They did not care for him. They did not like the way that he showed mercy and love and pity on the class of people that they regarded as the sinners. They did not like the fact that Jesus seemed to prefer the company of those who were not brought up in their tradition. And they could not understand how a man truly sent from God could show more love and devotion to the class of sinners than he did to them. Surely they were God's favorites. They were the ones loved of God, and anyone who came from God would love them and praise them and pat them on the back. But Jesus, in true love and mercy to them, was showing them their hypocrisy. And sometimes he did it rather subtly, and other times he did it blatantly, calling them such things as a brood of vipers and telling them how sinners would enter the kingdom before they would. Now, one of these men invites Jesus into his home. He asks him, verse 36, to eat with him. Now, why does he do this? Why does he want Jesus to come? The word in the original has with it the idea of beseeching, and it even carries with it the idea that he did this more than once. Lord, Jesus, I'd really like you to come to my house. Would you please come to my house? And maybe the Lord had something else. Well, I really need to get to such and such a city. I've got some ministry I want to do there. Well, could you please come tonight or maybe next week? Are you going to be in town? Well, great. Why don't you come then on Thursday? Something like that is the idea. So there seems to be some degree of anxiety to have Jesus eat with him. Now you ask the question, why? Well, from what we learn in the text, we can readily eliminate the possibility that he loved Jesus, or that he appreciated Jesus, or that he wanted to be taught from Jesus. There is no love displayed toward Jesus. It would appear that he is among those Pharisees who wanted an opportunity to expose Jesus. Bring a bunch of people who have an affection for Jesus, and I will ask Jesus one of those questions that will trip him up, and I will expose Jesus for the fraud that I think that he is. For we find in the text that he treats Jesus with contempt from the very start. There is a purposeful denial of the common signs of hospitality. If you went into a home at that time, particularly the home of some well-to-do man, there is a way that you could expect to be treated. And the idea certainly it would be here that all of the other guests were treated in this way. It wasn't that Simon just never kissed anyone, never anointed anyone, and never had anyone's feet washed. Jesus is particularly denied these common symbols of hospitality. It would be like if you came to my home and we had 20 of you over on a nice day like this, and you saw the first 10 people that came in, if you're all in a line, and I said, let me get your coat. Can I take your coat? Here, let me take your shoes. Here, let me do this for you. And then you came in and I kind of let you go by the way. And then the next one, I said, let me get your coat. Let me get your coat. Let me get your coat. I think you'd realize that I hadn't just forgotten. That there was something here in this that was purposeful. It was very evident that Jesus was there unanointed, unkissed, and with his dirty feet. These things, I believe, and other commentators bring out, were meant to embarrass Jesus. Others would have known it. It would have been a glaring omission. Contempt was shown toward Jesus, and just how little Simon the Pharisee thought of him was demonstrated in this manner. One commentator has written that Simon treated Jesus with callous, calculated contempt. He carefully avoided every custom that would make the Lord feel at home. And all the guests and onlookers knew it as they took their places around the table. Now, in these days, the home of a well-to-do person like Simon would have been built around central courtyards in which the formal meal was served. And again, to quote one of the commentators to try to give you a picture, the guest reclined on their left elbow on low-lying couches, and they would eat with their right hand. And as they did that, their feet would be extended behind them. They would get their feet far away from the table, keeping with the idea that feet were unclean and offensive by nature. Now, also at such occasions, we read that the doors of the home were kept open, and uninvited townspeople were free to wander in and observe conversation. Typically, there was a great deal of coming and going by the onlookers. Now, it's kind of hard for us to imagine. You know, if we were going to have, and people saw there were a bunch of cars outside, why, you just leave the doors open, and anybody that wants to come in and just listen and wonder, what are y'all talking about, and, you know, who are you, and what are you doing here? Well, your home would be open in that way, which is going to explain why this woman comes in. The house is open, and it is open toward those who would want to be there and sit in on or listen to the conversation, though they may not be invited to the meal. Well, that's the idea. Jesus is invited to a meal like this, but there is this air of tension. There has been this contempt shown for Jesus by the inhospitable host. Well, that's the heart of one display. Now let us consider the heart of a grateful sinner displayed. We read that as this is going on, verse 37, and behold. Now again, those are great words in the original language. And the idea is, if you're telling the story, you'd say something like this. All right, Jesus goes to this Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat, and you won't believe what happened next. That's the idea Luke's trying to get across. So that you'd be, when you hear, you do, behold, you really want to pay attention to what happens here. This particular woman comes in, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. This woman hears, Jesus, the teacher, is at Simon's house. Now, it would appear that this woman had some idea of the rough treatment that Jesus would receive in such a place. She grabs something to anoint his feet, seemingly with the thought of, Jesus will not be treated with dignity there. He will not be treated with respect in that place. And I am going to ensure that he is treated with that dignity. Maybe even the scuttlebutt had begun to go on. Hey, Jesus is in there. His feet are filthy. And everybody else, he doesn't have any oil on his head either. Simon's really setting him up for something. This ought to be good. Maybe that's kind of, and so she runs home and she gets this bottle of oil, of fragrant oil with which to anoint. Now, as the meal is going on, she is able to stand behind Jesus. Remember again, he's there on his left elbow and his feet are stretched out and she's standing there. And it's possible that Jesus at first would not see her. There would be other people around, people coming and going, and he would not notice anything until he begins to feel moisture on his feet. She begins weeping and she washes her feet with her tears. Now, this woman is a woman described by the Holy Spirit himself through Luke as being a sinful woman. Now, Simon calls her that, but it is not just the self-righteous who saw her in that light. The Holy Spirit calls her that. This was a wicked woman. At least she had been a wicked woman. Now, what her wickedness was, we are not told. Tradition indicates that she was a prostitute or that she was a loose woman, morally speaking, someone with many lovers. And they would know that, boy, that woman over there, she is what we would call a tramp. She was something of an outcast. And it would appear that her sins were rather prominently displayed. Maybe the way that she dressed, or something of the way that she carried herself, or all of the loose talk about her was well known. Everyone knew her, and they knew the kind of person that she was. They knew the life that she lived. And I think as well that there's something in the text here that would seem that she apparently bore the marks of her hard living on her face. There was something about her look that would indicate what kind of a woman that she was. For Simon indicates that Jesus ought to know just by looking at her what kind of a woman, that this is not someone that was on the right side of the tracks. If we saw, well, I don't want to be too unkind here, but if you saw, let's say a woman come in and most of her teeth were out and her hair looked a certain way and there were the marks of tattoos on her neck and the yellow fingers from tobacco and other things like that, you might get some idea of the kind of woman she was just by looking at her or by smelling her. And that's something of the attitude that Simon has toward this woman. But as all of this contempt is going on, she steps out from the shadows to adore him. She stands there, and as she stands there, she begins to weep, and then apparently she falls at her feet with her sobs. She stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. So thick and so heavy are the tears of this woman that they are able to be the means by which our Lord's dusty feet can be washed. Now, just for a moment here, let's understand what had happened in this woman. This is a woman, dear brethren, who has been touched by the grace of God. This is not the account of her conversion. She has just been converted sometime previously. And what she is pouring out here is her devotion and love and adoration toward the one who had brought salvation to her. It may well be, and J.C. Ryle brought this up. I had already prepared my notes and I read Ryle this morning. And he believes that we need to read Matthew 11 and to read there the words of our Lord. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's possible that she had heard those words and she had been there and heard the Lord Jesus invite sinners to himself. Perhaps she was there on that day, there in the marketplace, and she heard the loud voice of Jesus saying, oh, everyone who thirsts, let him come to the waters and drink. Perhaps she was there at one time when Jesus was telling others that all manner of sin and uncleanness shall be forgiven. She had heard from the Lord Jesus that weary, vile, sinful souls could be forgiven by God and loved by God and received by God and adopted by God. It was the reality coming to her by the power of the Spirit that sins, though they were as scarlet, shall be as white as snow. She had found in the person of Jesus the one who had come to take away the sin of his people. She had beheld in Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as she freshly contemplated the reality that here was the one who had cleansed her soul, here was the mighty Son of God, and as she contemplated the hatred and disrespect that was there for him, she dissolves in tears. Tears so heavy that they splash like the droplets of a faucet on the feet of Jesus. For here was one who had lived the whole of her life with the fearful judgment of God hanging over her head. She knew she was sinful. Everyone knew it. She knew that all that was ahead of her was a continued guilt-ridden life and a well-deserved hell. But now here she is, and she knows in her soul there is no condemnation, that her guilt is gone. In the words we alluded to in our song, how blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven. She realized and knew that the crushing weight and burden of sin was no more. And there before her was the one who did it all. And so she weeps, weeping no doubt over the remembrance of sin, weeping over the reality and joy that sin is gone, weeping over the loveliness of the one who had made it possible. The tears splash on those feet, and the dust would have begun to have been streaked on the feet. And then she does something shocking. In order to dry or wash off those streak marks from his feet, she lets down her hair. Now, in that society, this was something very shocking. It's hard for us to imagine. But it was something that was generally regarded that you only do in the presence of your husband. The rabbi said that a woman letting down her hair in public was the same thing as her taking off her clothes in public. The Jewish Talmud goes so far as to say that a man would be justified to divorce his wife if he found out that she had let down her hair in front of another man. But here she is seeing the streaked feet of Jesus, and she has nothing else with which to wipe the dirt away, no other means by which to make them clean. And so she does all that she can do, and that is she will let down her hair so that her beauty and glory will become a rag. She dirties her hair. She streaks her hair with the tears and dirt in order to cleanse the feet of Jesus. Her glory is laid in the dust so that His glory might shine. Her glory will be covered in dirt in order that He might be lifted up. And then we read that she kisses those cleansed feet over and over again. She cherishes those feet. Maybe she knew something of the text which speaks about how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who announce tidings of peace that our God reigns. And then we read that she anoints them with costly oil. Oil that would have been in a bottle. And the way you had to, you know, how you had to get the oil out, children, and those, you didn't just screw the top off or pull the top off. You had to break the bottle. And the bottle would be, all of it had to come out. And she would break the bottle there. Costly oil, fragrant oil, not just olive oil, which was commonly used in anointing. She breaks it and she pours it out on His feet. Now, brethren, could you find a greater contrast in regard to the person of Jesus than these two hearts? One that says, Jesus comes into my house, I'm not going to kiss Him. I'm not going to anoint His head. I'm not going to wash His feet. I will allow Him to come in and be embarrassed in front of all of my guests. I am going to show contempt and my superiority to Him. And here's one who will lay her glory in the dust so that those feet can be washed and that that body can be anointed. Now let's come to see these two hearts exposed. The exposure is wrought in the light of Simon's unspoken contempt. Now, Simon thinks in his heart that he says to himself, if this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. So he's thinking to himself, some prophet he turned out to be. I knew he was a phony. You just wait till I say something now. He ought to know she's a sinner. He ought not to let her touch him, even come near her. Well, if he were really a holy man, he'd kick her in the face and throw her out. But now Jesus shows he really is a prophet. And he shows he not only knows what kind of woman she was and now is, but what kind of person Simon is as well. Simon, I not only know what kind of woman she is, I know what kind of man you are. And I love the way verse 40 is phrased. And Jesus answered him. You see, he's just thinking a thought. And Jesus shows, yes, I am a prophet because I know your heart and I know your thoughts. And he exposes the heart, both of their hearts, by way of a parable. Simon, I have something to say to you. And the words here are grudging in verse 40. Go ahead and say it. Go ahead. You got something to say? Go ahead and say it. And Jesus gives a lovely little parable consisting of three parts and a concluding question. Very quickly here, there is a common debt, a common inability, and a common release. Jesus uses this parable to speak of two kinds of sinners. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Now, a denarius was a day's wage. Whatever you earn in a day, just think of it in that particular way. It's what the common man would earn. And so one, we could say, had a 500-day debt, and the other had a 50-day debt. And what Jesus is saying is that, in a certain manner of speaking, there are two kinds of sinners. In regard to outward morality, there are those who are far worse off than others. And in a certain way, Simon, if you want to say that you live a more righteous life, all right, granted, you owe 50 days of labor, and she owes 500. She may be 10 times worse than you, but both of you have a debt. And then that brings us to their common problem. Neither of them could pay, verse 42. And they had nothing with which to repay. A denarius, again, would, being a day's labor, would not only be what you were paid, but it would also cover basically your daily living expenses. It would cost you about 6 denarii a week to live. You made 6 denarii a week, cost you 6 denarii, so how are you going to save up and pay off a debt, even if you just owe 50 days worth? You maybe try to save a quarter of it, you're not going to be able to do that. Because all of your living expenses are taken away day by day. So that whether your debt is 50 or 100, both are beyond the reach of the debtors to pay. They are in trouble. Let me say by application, so is everyone here. There may be those who are 50-day sinners. And there may be those who are 500-day sinners. Let me put this in terms that maybe, particularly for you kids, may be more ready to understand. Children, if some of you owed $50,000, okay? Let's say, Joey, you owe me $50,000, and Lauren, you owe me $500,000. Now, would Joey go, man, you owe 10 times what I owe? Or would you say, we're both cooked? I can't. Joey, could you pay $50,000? No, you couldn't pay that. You might not even be able to pay $50. Right? Somebody might say, my debt's not as big as his. He's really bad. Well, okay, well, that's true. But can you pay off what you owe? You cannot. And so it is with the debt that we owe to God. Every one of us have broken God's law. And you don't need to break every commandment 1,000 times to be a lawbreaker. One commandment, one time is enough. Someone says, well, I've never murdered, I've never committed adultery, all I am is a coveter. Well, good, you're a covetous lawbreaker. All I've done is lie. Well, then you're a lying lawbreaker. Yeah, but at least I'm not, yeah, okay, well, pay your debt. Pay your debt if you can. You see, someone may not have as many sins for which to atone as another person, but not one of us can atone for a single sin. We have all sinned, the Bible tells us, and fallen short of the glory of God. But now, in the parable, there is a common forgiveness. Both of these ones have their debts wiped away. Both are forgiven. Both ought to be grateful. Both ought to be stunned. But Jesus says, now, Simon, here's my question. Which one will love the creditor more? And again, the answer here, if we can convey it, is very grudging. Simon has a very sour look on his face. He's been trapped and he knows it. Well, I suppose, it's almost always saying, well, I guess what you want me to say is, You see, he doesn't want to acknowledge the truth of it. He doesn't want to deal with his own heart, I suppose, or I guess what you want me to say, the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus says, you have judged rightly. And Jesus says, now, Simon, I want to point out between you two the disparity that exists. Simon, do you see this woman? I know you do. You've just been mocking me because of her. I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. Yes, I noticed that. You gave me no kiss. Yes, I noticed that. You did not anoint my head with oil. Yes, I noticed that. I know what you're trying to do. I know how you feel about me. That's how you feel about me. But now I want you to look at this woman. I want you to contrast her love and devotion with your disgusting contempt. You have treated me like dirt while she loves and adores me. And the reason you feel toward me like you do is that you don't think you have any debt, or that if you do, it's a very little one. And you're convinced that given enough time, you could pay it off. You see, Simon, you think that you don't need the grace and mercy of God. And you refuse to acknowledge the mess and trouble you have been in. But she doesn't. She's not like that. By God's grace, Simon, this woman knows what she is. And she saw her heart and her life and her sin before a holy God. And she despaired of herself. And when I came and offered forgiveness and mercy in God's name and preached the good news to the poor soul, she ate it up. And when I announced liberty to the captives and the acceptable year of the Lord, she didn't go, ah, who needs that? She found it beautiful. Grace amazes her. Grace delights her. She loves the things of God. Her debt was great, and it was forgiven. And that's why her love is so great. And that's why she'll dirty her glory. And that's why she'll sob at my feet. And that's why she doesn't care what anybody thinks about her. And that's why she'll adore and lift me up. You want to know why she cries, Simon? Here's the cause. J.C. Ryle notes her many tears, her deep affection, her public reverence, her action and anointing his feet were all traceable to one cause. She had been much forgiven and hence loved much. Her love was the effect of her forgiveness, not the cause. The consequence of her forgiveness, not the condition. The result of her forgiveness, not the reason. The fruit of her forgiveness, not the root. You see, you could misunderstand it here with the idea that the New King James gives off a little bit where it says her sins are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. She's not forgiven because of her love. She loves because she is forgiven. She loves Simon because she has been forgiven. And you don't love because you haven't been forgiven. And Simon, in all of your fastidiousness about, quote unquote, doing the will of God, and all of your religious pride, you have missed the first and greatest commandment. You've tithed your dill and your mint and your cumin. You go to all of the feast days and you wash your pots and wash your hands and only eat this thing and that thing. You haven't loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You've never marveled at His grace. You've never been grateful to Him for having pity upon a wretched sinner. You think God's pleased with you. And as long as you think God is pleased with you in the way that you've been, you'll never love me nor my Father in heaven. Her sins, Simon, were many. Yes, God saw every sinful act. God heard every wicked thought. God heard every vile word she has ever spoken. But her sins, though they were many, have been forgiven. They've been sent away. They have been cleansed. God has changed her heart. And that is why she loves the way that she does. And the same will be true of every child of God. For brethren, we were dead in our sins. We were in darkness. We were children of wrath, just as the other. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ. And by grace we are saved. And those who have been so saved do glory in the grace of God. And those who are so saved love the Savior, though many times we say we don't love Him as we ought. Our love is not as bright as it ought to be, yet we love the Savior who left His Father's throne to become sin for us, that we through Him might become the righteousness of God. Again, Pastor Ryle writes concerning our doing of duty before God. He says, what will produce such things? Nothing, nothing but love. There never will be more done for Christ till there is more hearty love to Christ Himself. The fear of punishment, the desire for reward, the sense of duty are all useful arguments in their way to persuade men to holiness. But they are all weak and powerless until a man first loves Jesus. Once let that mighty principle get a hold of a man and you will see his whole life changed. The heart must be engaged for Christ, or the hands will soon hang down. The affections must be enlisted into His service, or our obedience will soon stand still. Jesus looks at this woman, and He declares, your sins are forgiven. It may be that she needed that word of reassurance, that when you trusted, and when you believed, and when you came to Me in your weariness and your heavy laden, maybe we didn't talk personally, but I want to let you know, I can see your heart, and I see you're standing before God. And I tell you, woman, though your sins were many, you are forgiven. God has done just as He's promised. You are forgiven. And upon hearing the declaration that her sins have been forgiven, they begin to murmur. They sit at the table and begin to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? As has been said before, only God can forgive sins. Yes, I know, says Jesus. I'm well aware of that. And that's why I told her, her sins are forgiven. He says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You have placed your hope and your trust in Me to take away your sins and to face God with joy on the last day. And that will indeed be the case. Your faith has saved you. Your trust in Me was not in vain. Your clinging to Me and believing on Me and casting yourself upon Me, my friend, you'll not be disappointed. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Don't let your past nag at you anymore. Don't let the whispers dissuade you. And others will look at you and say, ah, there goes a sinful woman. And you let them know, that's what I was. It's not who I am. God gave me a virgin's heart. I may not have a virgin's body, but I've got a virgin's heart and a virgin's mind. And I've been made clean and washed white in the blood of my Savior, whose feet I anointed will be pierced for me and for my sins. Let me ask this morning, and here is the big question. Do you know anything of this love this morning? Do you know what it is to desire to see Him and to embrace Him and to fall at His feet? Can you, child of God, picture yourself there at Simon's house? And there's your Savior, and there are His dirty feet. And there's the world treating Him with contempt. And you know He's taking your sins away. And again, those are the beautiful feet that preach good news. Those are the feet that will be pierced for you. Can you picture yourself falling down there and weeping and anointing those feet with that which is costly to you? And if you can't picture yourself there, why not? Is that too undignified for you? Oh, I would never do such a thing. I like Jesus and all, but fall at His feet, weep at His feet, make myself a fool, give away that which is costly, dirty my glory that He might be lifted up. Can't imagine that. Why is that? Is it because you view yourself as having been forgiven little? Oh, I can understand a woman like that, but not someone like me. I was a goody-goody two-shoes. know, the man that calls himself the chief of sinners was a goody two-shoes, wasn't he? Concerning the righteousness to be found in the law, blameless. I did everything right. And yet he says, I'm the most wretched sinner there is. So you can grow up in a Christian home and never look at anything bad, hear anything bad, say anything bad, and God can still reveal in your heart that you're the chief of sinners. Some of you can bear testimony to that. That you know the wretchedness of your own heart apart from God. Somebody says, my sins are little. Well, my friends, your little sins will sink you into hell just as surely as big ones. If you fell off a boat and you were struggling in the ocean, and you said, throw me a life preserver. And I said, well, I'm going to throw you this. I've got an anvil here, and I got a 20-pound weight here. And you say, well, throw me the 20-pound weight. Well, my friend, the 20-pound weight will sink you just as surely as the anvil will. And 20 pounds of sin will sink you as much as 100 pounds of sin. But if you are in Christ, and if life has been given to you, and if salvation is yours freely and fully, rejoice in your Savior. And it struck me as well, you know, there are generally two things that keep some sinners from Christ. And both are dealt with here. There are those who think they've sinned too much. I'm too bad. I'm not good enough. I couldn't touch Him. I couldn't fall at His feet. Surely He would kick me away. I'm a sinner. Jesus accepts sinners and receives ones, such ones. And then somebody here might think that you're laboring and you can pay off your own debt and you don't really need Christ. Oh, may God open your eyes. You can't pay your debt. Your sins, though they may seem small, are enough to damn you. And may God help you to see even your little sins make you the chief of sinners. And when God saves even sinners like that, they delight to bow at His feet and to bathe them with their tears. And one day, we who are the redeemed of the Lord can picture ourselves standing there in the words of Revelation 7, taking the palm in our hands and shouting salvation to our God, to Him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Let such as love God's salvation say, the Lord be magnified. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that we would all know what it is to have more love for Christ. And Father, to consider afresh, to consider regularly the tremendous debt that has been cleansed if we be in Christ. And Father, though we know that in some ways it will not be till glory that we'll fully know, and our own wretched hearts will be loosened to love and adore Jesus the way that He ought to be adored. Yet, Father, on this earth, may we know something of this love. May we know something of this zeal. And Father, may those who either see themselves as too sinful or not sinful enough, may they see the truth and be liberated by the truth and come bringing their hearts and pouring out their own selves at the feet of Jesus this day. We pray in His holy and righteous name. Amen.